turn your Bibles to Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5 is, you turn there. Just want to thank you for coming this morning. I know the weather was a little rough for some of you, so thanks for coming, especially those of you who are visiting here, maybe perhaps for the kids program during the 9 o'clock hour. Just echo what Britt said. What a lovely time, and just praising God as I was there as well for the ministry that many of you have to our children, and just the blessing of these children to our church, and praying for God's faithfulness there. And thanks also just for all those who made it possible to come out this morning. I know there's a lot of work that, you know, our deacons and building grounds team and staff and just many people working to make that happen. So thanks to all of you who did that. And we do have plans to come back this evening for those of you who are members at 5:30 for a special members meeting. Then everybody at 6, and that's just kind of our monthly Sunday evening service. And I know, yeah, it's going to be cold, but you know, we live in Central Illinois. Okay, this isn't Florida, so, or Texas. So, you know, just now, if it's dangerous, don't come out. And I know many of you maybe are watching on the live stream, and health issues, and for some people it's harder to clear out the driveway and things like that. So that's okay. I encourage you every week where there's kind of a weather situation, if it's not safe for you to come, please be safe. And that's one of the joys of being able to have the live stream. But then also, as Mike mentioned earlier, the Christmas Eve service is 6 o'clock on Christmas Eve, and looking forward to being together for that as well. So kind of a cold December, but again, that's what we signed up for by God's providence living here. We are going through the book of Romans, and we're near the end of Romans 1. We're looking at God's judgment in our normal pattern of going through the scriptures together on Sunday morning, but we're going to take a couple weeks. Now, in Romans, again, we're just kind of at the end of Romans 1, dealing with God's judgment on these perverted, distorted relationships and perverted and distorted behavior. And as we begin looking at that text again in the new year, I think the 4th, January 4th, we're going to be back in that text, Lord willing. We're going to see just the reality of the world in which we live and God's judgment on that world. But before we get to those verses, we're going to take a couple weeks here, and we're going to look at Micah 5, and we're going to keep our eyes not just on the kingdom that's now, but also we're going to look at the kingdom that is to come and the king who is to come. So we're going to be keeping our eyes in two places at once. We're talking about the kingdom in which we live and the darkness of that kingdom, but also as we look at Micah 5, we're going to be looking at the king who is to come, who is bringing light and peace. I'd encourage you, you know, if you are a visitor here and not going to be able to stay with us for our series in Romans, I'd encourage you to potentially listen to the message on January 4th and 11th as we talk about those things. We're going to be talking about, in those weeks, God's judgment on these distorted relationships and distorted behavior. And if you have a family member, you are someone who struggles with the sin of same-sex attraction and some of those things, or maybe you're just even wondering, what does the Bible really say? I've heard that the Bible says this, but I've also heard that the Bible says this about these issues. Just encourage you to listen to that, and hopefully to see, okay, here's how we love those that are perhaps struggling with those things, or even as a person who might be struggling with those things, say, okay, I want to love God, and I want to think about these things biblically. So hopefully just be a time of great encouragement for you as we look at what God's Word has to say. But that's in January. We're going to spend the next 2 weeks, again, just looking at the king who is to come. We're looking at Micah chapter 5, and Micah chapter 5 is a passage that we see quoted in Matthew chapter 2. The scribes and the Pharisees quote Micah 5 in Matthew 2 to Herod. Let me just give you a little bit of background as we get ready to read Micah 5. Micah is ministering during the time right before and after the fall of the northern kingdom. Now, you remember, there's King David. Hopefully, you remember. There's King David, and he was king around 1000 BC, and then his son Solomon reigned. And then after Solomon, the kingdom of Israel divided into two different kingdoms, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And at the time that Micah is prophesying, the northern kingdom is being carried away into captivity. That's in 720, around 720 BC. And so Micah is prophesying before, like right before that happens, so maybe about 725 BC, and then after that happens to maybe about 690 BC. That's when Micah is prophesying. Here's what one writer of a commentary says about the book of Micah. This is Stephen Dempster. He says this. He says, this little book of Micah links the future of the world to the people of Israel. So his audience is Israel. He says, okay, this is who you are, and here's what the future of the world looks like. He says, looking back to the promises made to Abraham, Micah also looks forward to a time in which the king of Israel will dominate the world and produce everlasting peace. There will not be peace until the king born in Bethlehem rules to the ends of the earth. But this peace, this coming peace, will not occur until the nation goes through major upheavals, turmoil, and judgment. So Micah's writing, saying, look, this is the future, but this is where we are right now. There's hope in the future, even though there's darkness in the present. And that hope is found in this coming king. So if you're able to, if you'd stand with me as we read Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. I'm reading from a version of the Bible called the English Standard Version. And here's how the chapter begins. Verse 1. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And he shall be their peace when the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces. Then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. You may be seated. May God strengthen and encourage us through his word this morning. And Richard, do you mind just moving that clock where I can see it, just for the sake of everyone here? Yeah. You know what? I like that better. That's good. He turned it upside down. So, okay. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for our time together this morning. Thank you for the time of worship we've already had in celebrating the gift of your son, Jesus. And we would ask that in your kindness, you would give us the ability to think about these truths and to meditate on them and remember them during the season ahead of us in conversations and relationships and hard times. We thank you for your kindness to us in many things. We think of just some of the even though there are hard things going on in our church, we just celebrate some of the good things that are taking place in people's health and just some of the even miraculous things you seem to have been doing in the lives of your people. So we praise you for that. Continue to heal and lift up and encourage your saints. And we pray all this in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. The first verse of the hymn, O Holy Night, draws our attention to several things. As the hymn begins, it tells us the state of the world when the Savior's born. It's darkness. But then it also tells us about the hope of a Savior being born. And then it tells us what our response should be, a response of worship. That's the first verse of O Holy Night. And if you'll just indulge with me for a moment, I'm gonna sing this first verse. I don't know why you're laughing. Now, fine, I'll just read it. I'll read it. Listen to what the hymn says. O holy night, The stars are brightly shining. It is the night of our dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error pining till he appeared, and the soul felt its worth. And here's the hope. A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. And then what's the response of worship? Well, fall on your knees. Oh, hear the angel voices. Oh, night divine. Oh, night when Christ was born. The physical darkness when Jesus is born is a picture of the spiritual darkness that the world finds itself at that time. And some of our favorite Christmas passages deal with the reality of the spiritual darkness and then the hope of a coming king and a coming savior. So, for example, Isaiah chapter 9, how does it begin? The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. And then verse 4, for the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. Verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord will do this. So what do we see there? We see a time of darkness, but pointing to a time of hope when the Messiah, when the King is born and when he comes and when he reigns. The passage that we're looking at this morning is a passage that talks about darkness and then looking forward to light. Micah chapter 5 begins this way. He says, now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. So there's darkness, but then hope. Verse 2, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. So days of dark and oppression, but pointing forward to hope. It's no wonder that in Matthew chapter 2, when King Herod is wondering what all this means, and he assembles the religious leaders to help him understand what these wise men are saying, and when the answer about where the Savior is going to be born is given, what do they say? Well, it's going to be in Bethlehem. They're thinking of Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Now, what the religious leaders should have told Herod is, well, it's going to be, Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. This is a prophecy that's fulfilled after 700 years, and now, Mr. Herod, if you wouldn't mind, please consider this our formal resignation, because we've got a Messiah to go worship as well. But that's not what they do, is it? It's a time of darkness when Jesus is born. It's a time of darkness when his birth was prophesied, and it continues to be, even though the Messiah, the King, has been born, there continue to be days of darkness. We're going to talk about this a lot as we go through Romans chapter 1. We're going to continue to see the days of darkness in which we live, and we see this other places in Scripture. And the same question that Herod and the wise men and the religious leaders of that day faced is the same question you and I face. Will we worship the King? Will we worship him? And there's a lot of things that we mean when we say worship, but one of the things I mean when I say, will we worship Jesus, what I mean is this. Will our hope for life and joy this Christmas and always be found only and ultimately in Jesus Christ? So if we're saying we're going to worship the King, what we're saying is my foundation for joy and peace this Christmas and always is not found in anything ultimately other than Jesus. It doesn't mean I don't enjoy other things, but it means in terms of what my hope is for joy, ultimately, foundationally, it is in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. There are a lot of things that we can be tempted to look to for joy in a Christmas season. On a large and small scale, we're going to find ourselves disappointed at times. We're going to see that the world remains a dark place at the end of 2025. Things will not go well. The meal that we planned won't come together the way that we wanted to. The flu is going to strike at a very inopportune time. There's going to be larger moments of darkness, sickness of a more catastrophic nature, relationships damaged. War will continue this month. Wickedness will seem to flourish. Cosmic darkness, national darkness, darkness in our church, darkness even in our own hearts. So what do we do? What's our source of hope? Well, we worship King Jesus. Here's the main idea that I want us to think about as we look at Micah chapter 5, and he talks about the absence of the king and then the coming of the king. We worship the king whose absence means darkness or brings darkness and whose presence brings peace. So what do? Is we think about the story here in Micah chapter 5 that we see again at Christmas story in Matthew chapter 2. What are we to take from this? Well, we want to respond with worship. We worship the king whose absence brings darkness and whose presence brings peace. Just as Micah is in a time of waiting for the king, that's where we are as well. We're waiting for the fullness of his reign. What we're going to look at this week and next, we're going to talk about the absence of the king. And then we're going to talk about the return of the king, his presence to reign in the fullness of his glory. And then we're going to talk about the response of worship. So the absence of the king, and then the return of the king, and then the worship of the king. Let's start off with the absence of the king here in verses 1 through 3. And as we look at verses 1 through 3, there's three questions that I want us to ask to understand how we're to think about this time in which we live right now. The first question is this: what is the state of our current kingdom? What is the state of our current kingdom? This Christmas season of 2025, where do we find ourselves? Well, before I answer that question, look at the text with me and let's look at what's going on in the time of Micah. He says, "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek." What's going on there? Well, make sure you're there in Micah 5 and go a few verses earlier let's start in verse 8. Micah is, again, he's writing sometime around 700 BC. The northern kingdom has fallen, and this is probably written at the time where Jerusalem is under siege. King Hezekiah reigns in Judah, and the northern kingdom has fallen. The Assyrian Empire has just been going crazy. They have conquered and decimated everyone around them, and now the Assyrian Empire is laying siege to the city of Jerusalem, and things look pretty helpless. Micah chapter 3, there was disaster described. Chapter 4 begins to describe salvation. And now look at verse 8, and Micah writes this, "And you," he's talking about Jerusalem, "and you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come, the former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. Now why," chapter 8, "now why do you cry," Micah 4, verse 9, "now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished that pain seized you like a woman in labor?" He's describing their current hardship. It's a time of darkness, of oppression. And then he begins to talk about, in verse 10 of Micah chapter 4, he begins to talk about a time of future hardship. So remember, it's the Assyrians that are causing them trouble right now. But then he begins to talk about a future time where the Babylonians are going to carry them off into exile. Verse 10, "Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon." This is hundreds of years in the future. There, though, there's going to be rescue. He says in verse 10, There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now many nations are assembled. Now he's pointing to a time even further in the future. Now, in verse 11, many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled and let her eyes gaze upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron. And I will make your hooves bronze, and you shall beat in pieces many peoples, and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. So what's going on here as we come to the end of chapter 4? He said, okay, things are bad now, but don't worry. Things are going to be worse in the future, and then things are going to be worse even beyond that, someday in the future beyond that. But in each of these stages, what's going to happen? There's going to be an initial deliverance. There's going to be a further deliverance, and then there's going to be an ultimate deliverance. And so, okay, again, where are they right now? Right now, 700 BC, Assyrians are surrounding the city. He's okay, that's bad. It's going to be dealt with. Future pain, it's also going to be dealt with. Ultimate deliverance. And so based upon all that that you know, he comes to verse 1 of chapter 5. Look at that. He says, now, on the basis of all that, muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod, they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. Things are bad right now, but look at this kingdom and how things are in light of the future. What's the state of the current kingdom? Darkness. But as you think about that, as you realize the darkness of the current kingdom, look at it through the eyes of hope and faith based upon what you know is going to come in the future. Now, you say, well, how is this relevant for us? Well, remember, when Micah's writing, it's 700 years before this is going to be fulfilled. We're on the other side of the fulfillment, at least part of the fulfillment of what Micah is prophesying. The king has been born, but the fullness of his reign has not yet been inaugurated. We're also now in a time of darkness. It's why the words of O Holy Night still ring true. A weary world rejoices. Here's two thoughts of application here. As we think about the state of our kingdom, number one, the state of our kingdom in Christmas of 2025, don't be surprised at the presence of evil in the world. Don't be shocked. Don't be alarmed. Peter says something in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, that at first sounds kind of discouraging. Listen to what he writes. He says, in verse 12, 1 Peter chapter 4, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. So whenever suffering takes place, this is not just for persecution, but just even broader than that, whenever bad things happen, don't be surprised. Don't look around and go, well this is a shock. This isn't how things are supposed to be. Now, that seems a little bit depressing at first, right? And then he says, but rejoice. It seems kind of depressing for Peter to say, hey, don't worry about persecution and suffering because, yeah, that's going to happen. Well, that's not very pleasant. Well, why is that a good thing? It's actually helpful to know that this is not the good part of the story. You see what I mean? In other words, if all this were going on and God was like, yeah, this is how things are supposed to be, that would be a very discouraging reality. I told you several months ago that Whitney had read through Les Miserables and by Victor Hugo, and she's loved it, and I felt a lot of shame because I had not read the book. So I mentioned publicly I was going to read it. And some of you came up to me and said, yeah, we're going to read it as well. And to you, I would just like to say, I'm sorry. I apologize if based upon my foolishness, you decided to read this monstrosity as well. It was rough going. I finished it, but it was rough. Victor Hugo, like some parts of the story are really, really like if you go see the, some of you are going to see the musical next year. Yeah, that's the good parts. There are some really, like I remembered why I stopped it as I was reading through it. The guy goes on all these different tangents. He talks about the Battle of Waterloo for several chapters. And then, there's two different times. There's this amazing chase scene. And he goes, hold on, let me tell you something. And one time he tells you about the entire street system of Paris and how it's laid out for like three chapters. And then a second exciting chase scene, he goes, hold on, let me tell you about the sewer system of Paris over the last 1,000 years. I'm not making this up. And so several times during the excursions that Hugo's going on, I looked over at Whitney. I said, hey, Whitney, this is what I'm reading right now. Am I at the good part of the book yet? And she goes, hey, the whole thing's good. And I thought, oh, no. My wife is much more highbrow than I am. But here's the point. If we looked in the world around us and the state of our current kingdom, and this is how this is the happy part of the story, it'd be a little bit discouraging. That's not to say good things don't happen now. And right now, we live in hope, and by God's common grace, beautiful things happen, and God is very kind to us in so many ways, and we think about the future, and there's hope in our present. And so great things happen now, but also we're in a time of darkness. That's an important thing to remember. If this were our hope, if this kingdom were our hope, and this was the good part of the story, it'd be a little discouraging to me, frankly. So that's the first application. But secondly, don't be surprised, not only at the evil in the world, but don't be surprised at the evil we still find residing in our own flesh. Don't be surprised when we find it. It can be very discouraging. And maybe at the end of the year, as you think about some of the things that have happened this past year and your responses to them and your own heart attitude towards people or towards circumstances, there can be a lot of discouragement. How could I have responded that way? How could I have done that in that relationship? And here would be my encouragement to you. Don't rejoice in the sin. But as you find yourself being discouraged by your sin habits or conversations with family members revealing your pride or your greed or maybe just God exposing your self-pity this season, rejoice that God isn't letting you dwell in your sin. That he's showing you this is not how life is supposed to be. This is a continued battle with your flesh. As John tells us in 1 John, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So we're not being deceived whenever we look at our own hearts and say, boy, this is not how my heart needs to be, and it allows us to cling to the only hope that we have, Jesus Christ. We still live in a dark world. That's the state of our current kingdom. Second question, number two. Question number two. What is our hope in a kingdom of darkness? Listen to what he says. Here's Micah's prophecy. He says, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Micah is prophesying of a coming king. He's continuing, as we come to Micah chapter 5, he's continuing a theme that we've seen since the beginning of the story of sin and God's redemption. God's word has been clear since the very beginning. We need a king, and that king is coming. 1485, Sir Thomas Malory wrote a poem entitled The Death of Arthur, the legendary king of Britain. And he talked about how on Arthur's tomb were written the words, the once and future king. So in other words, there's this king who was, and there's this belief and legends that he would come again. Jesus isn't a king like that. He's not a king who came, was born, then left, and no longer reigns and will someday come again. He's a king who has been born, who's begun to reign in some ways, and yet the fullness of his kingdom has not yet come. This year, as you read your Bible, let me give you a little bit of encouragement. First of all, read your Bible this year. Some of you may decide, hey, I want to read through the Bible this year. I think that's a great goal and a great thing to do. But as you read your Bible, don't just view the Bible as a bunch of independent stories. This year, really think about the entirety of the story of Scripture. Tom Schreiner wrote a book called The King and His Beauty, where he tried to kind of take all of Scripture and see how the whole story fits together. And that's kind of the title that he used to give us a picture of what the story is about, the king and his beauty. So there's a promise of a king, and then there's a coming king, and we're going to see the king display in the fullness of his beauty. As you read your Bibles this year, maybe think of that, the king. So for example, so what does that mean? As you're reading the book of Genesis, and you come to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, you see God telling the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. So there's a coming offspring, a coming king who will bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Then you come to the end of Genesis. Notice this, as you come to the end of Genesis in your reading this year, you're going to see Jacob prophesying in Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. So, oh, there's the king. Notice when you come to the book of Deuteronomy in your reading this year, Deuteronomy 17 describes this coming king when they're going to come into the land that God is giving them. And then you're going to come, and you're coming to the book of Judges. And as you come to the book of Judges, that's going to be a really depressing read. But as you read through the book of Judges with this idea of the king in his beauty, you're going to see this phrase several times throughout the book of Judges. There was no king in Israel. Come to the last verse, Judges 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You're going to notice the theme of king really strongly as you come to 1 and 2 Samuel, right? You'll see a king that doesn't do what he's supposed to do in Saul, and then a king after his own heart, and then you're going to see a king after God's heart, and then you're going to come to 2 Samuel 7:12, where we learn that it's from David's descendants that this future king will come. You're going to notice this. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, God tells David through Nathan the prophet, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So then Solomon comes, but then there's still this coming future permanent king. You're going to notice that. See, think about the king and his beauty. You're going to notice this as you read through 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, all these kings coming from the line of David who failed to be the king that God has promised. You're going to see the prophets condemning kings and looking forward to a future king. You're going to see it in Isaiah as you see the king and the suffering servant. And then when you come to Micah in your Bible reading this year, you're going to go, oh yeah, Daniel talked about this. And you're going to come to Micah chapter 5, verse 2, and you're going to say, well, this is a theme that's been throughout the whole story here in the Old Testament. But you, verse 2 of Micah 5, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. And then Matthew's going to quote this, right? We'll talk about that next week. So what do we see here in verse 2? Well, we see the specifics of which Bethlehem he's talking about. Bethlehem Ephrathah, the one that's in that region, that district of Ephrathah. And then we see that even though it's insignificant in terms of political prominence, it's going to be a place from which the king has come and the king will come. And then there's something very, very special about this king whose coming forth is from of old. And that phrase, from of old, can mean eternity past in a passage like Psalm 74:12. And I think in Habakkuk as well, that same word can be used to describe eternity past. So there's something special about this king whose coming has been prophesied. You say, okay, what's the relevancy for us? So there's this kingdom of darkness, and Micah tells them, hey, don't worry, this king that's been promised is still coming. Even though the Assyrians are surrounding you, this king is still coming. What's our hope? What does this mean for us? Our position is way better than Micah's, right? Micah still had to look forward to this coming king. We've seen the king come. We've seen him conquer sin, conquer death, and be resurrected from the dead. That's what we're celebrating this Christmas and every Sunday. We're in a better vantage point from Micah, right? But we also, just like the people in Micah's day, need to make very certain that our hope is in Christ and Christ alone. You see, as Micah is prophesying here, we see this in chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, he's like, look, your kings aren't going to do it for you. The MIGA movement, the Make Israel Great Again movement, is going to be unsuccessful apart from God's divine intervention. They can't rely upon any human king like the nations, just like we can't rely upon any president or governor or king to save us ultimately and fully. So in other words, what I'm trying to say here, our hope isn't in someone or something besides the king who has come, is here, and will come to reign in the future. As we think about the darkness in which our world lives and how to solve that darkness, our hope is not in the darkness just kind of lifting on its own. So for example, we look at different situations, and particularly here at Christmas, and things are off, and we think, well, Christmas will be good if just a couple circumstances change. Maybe, you know, at Christmas will be just this Christmas magic, and my spouse will love me the way I want to be loved, finally. Or my parents will come around and stop being so stubborn. Or I'll have the friends that I finally want, and then I can have peace. And those things can be wonderful. God wants people to be obedient and live in peace as well. But they can't be our hope for peace. Does that make sense? Maybe you've heard the story before. During World War I, the Christmas truce of 1914 was just this bright day in the midst of a horrific war, wasn't it? On Christmas Day of 1914, during this war, primarily along the Western Front, there were just unofficial truces kind of spring up all along the fighting, those entrenched lines, these ceasefires. Gifts were exchanged between British and German forces. Carols were sung. Men came out of the trenches and began to sing carols with one another. Soccer matches took place between the soldiers. And it was just this time of camaraderie. In a letter home, Captain Robert Miles wrote that it was the most extraordinary Christmas day imaginable. Just beautiful Christmas magic. But it was short-lived. Christmas Day, December 25th, was followed by what? December 26th. And at first, the soldiers, as they resumed fighting, they fired over each other's heads. The commanders realized what had happened and were furious. The fighting resumed in earnest. Men who had just hours ago sang together about the birth of Jesus together began killing each other again. The captain I mentioned, Captain Robert Miles, was dead by December 30th. Now there's goodness and peace, and people can certainly achieve wonderful things, but it's a sobering reminder that the ultimate hope for which the world waits is still to come. We still yearn for it. Any peace outside the establishment that King Jesus brings will be temporary. Perhaps days, perhaps years, perhaps decades, but ultimately we'll fall short. You say, well, what does that mean? Does that mean we just give up hope and say, well, it's all hopeless? And no, of course not. My own heart needs to be challenged with, my hope is not in my own ability. My hope isn't in my circumstances changing. My hope isn't in me just being a better guy, counting to 10 before I lose my temper. My hope for my soul is found only, ultimately, in Christ. That's the true Christmas hope. Question number three then. What do we do during the king's delay? We should be on that. And so as we look towards the coming deliverance immediately and in the future and in the far future, we continue to have hope in the present of obedience. Now, here's what verse 3 says. He says, therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. You see, I'm not quite sure exactly what that means. Well, let me read it from a different translation. This is how the CSB translates verse 3. It says, therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. So there's this first part of verse 3 that's talking about the time until Jesus is born. And then the rest of verse 3 talks about the present and the future ministry of the gospel. Here's how the CSB words it. It says, then the rest of the ruler's brothers, that's the rest of the coming Messiah's brothers, will return to the people of Israel. I think that there's describing the unity of all the people in God. So right now, or let me put it this way. The first part of verse 3 is from Micah's perspective, the future. The Messiah will be born. And then the last part of verse 3 is the present and the future. There's this time of waiting for the king's brothers to return to the people of Israel, for the gospel to spread and all the people to become one in Christ. Galatians 3 puts it this way. Galatians 3 says, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There's no male and female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ, then you are Abraham's offsprings, heirs according to the promise. We're all one in Christ, united by the gospel. So, what do we do now? Let me give you five thoughts to kind of think through as we think about this time that we're in right now, as we wait for the fullness of the coming of Jesus to reign with the fullness of his authority. Number one, we must remember we live in a time of expectation and hope. Number one, we must remember that we live in a time of expectation and hope. It's not a time of hopelessness. That can be our temptation as we look at the sin in our own life, as we look at the sin that exists in the world, as we look at the sin that exists in other people. We say, man, this is a time of hopelessness. No. Scripture is very clear. Right now, because of what we know is coming, this is a time of expectation. This is a time of hopefulness. Christmas reminds us of that reality. Here's what Paul would write in Romans chapter 8, verse 22. He says, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So we're already children of God, and yet there's going to be a time when the fullness of our adoption is finalized. This is a future event. And so right now, it's not a time of hopelessness. It's a time of hopefulness. Christ is coming. He's been promised. The things that God has promised concerning Christ, many have already come true. We have confidence that the fullness of God's promises will be fulfilled. Number one, we must remember we live in a time of expectation and hope. And number two, and this is kind of an interesting thing in our culture right now. Number two, as we think about where we are in the kingdom, number two, we must realize our mission is not to force people to submit to King Jesus. You need to realize, our mission right now is not to force people to submit to King Jesus. Sometimes I think we're tempted to believe that, okay, I can fix this kingdom by just, if I can just pull the right levers of authority, of government, or in my parenting, I can somehow force people to be in submission to King Jesus. But number two, we realize our mission is not to force people to submit to King Jesus. The baby born at Bethlehem could have forced all nations to immediately bow down and worship him, and that's not what he chooses to do during this time. Right now, according to verse 3, we're in a time where their people are being gathered together to worship the king. The brothers are returning to the people of Israel. The kingdom of God is expanding through God's work, not through us compelling worship. Strange cultural moment in which we live in, but we'll talk more about that in a few weeks, but Many Christians, Baptists especially, have recognized how dangerous it is for a government to force people to worship in a certain way. That tends to go very badly for true believers. There's a coming day when worship will be compulsory. But King Jesus will force that, not us. So we realize our mission is not to force people to submit to King Jesus. But number three, we rejoice when our culture or our government are influenced by Christian and biblical principles. We rejoice in the right now when our government, when our culture is influenced by Christian and biblical principles. There's a value, a real value to living in a culture that has a biblical understanding of things like justice, a biblical understanding of sexual ethics, a biblical understanding of the purpose of possessions. All those things are very helpful, but as we want to live in a government and a culture shaped by biblical principles, we do so recognize that until Jesus returns, there's going to be some weird disconnect, right? There's going to be some weird disconnects at times. There's a pastor many years ago who really wanted to emphasize the importance of celebrating Jesus at Christmas, and so he bought some stock pins and passed them all out to many of us, and the message that he had written on the pins or had them print on the pins said, "Keep Christ in Christmas. Keep Christ in Christmas." But on the other side of the pin, the stock pins that he bought, the message was, "Happy Holidays." So the pin was giving two contradictory messages. Happy Holidays, keep Christ in Christmas. Those things are just going to be some of the weird things of cultural Christianity. But it's nice to live in a culture where Christians can celebrate the birth of their Savior. It's helpful to pray for peace, to worship take place. But we also recognize, look, the reality is our hope isn't in this culture becoming Christian. Because God can also cause the gospel to flourish in times of persecution. So whatever God decides to do, we can rejoice in that, although we recognize, again, the benefit of living in a time in which Christianity can influence the culture. You know, I'm going to skip one and come back to it in a couple of weeks, but let me just give you, write number four, question mark, mystery one. And then number five, I could just call it four. Let's just call it four. Number four. In whatever kingdom we find ourselves, we proclaim the gospel of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So whatever kingdom we find ourselves, if it's influenced by Christianity, not influenced by Christianity, it's dark in this way or dark in that way, we say, okay, I'm going to preach Christ. There's some incredible opportunities we have this Christmas season to proclaim the gospel. And so we do so. And that's ultimately our hope, right? Again, we look at the last part of verse 3, and there's this hope of the brothers returning, the people of Israel, the gospel expanding. And I love how our young people ended the program during our Sunday school hour by quoting John 3:16, God so loved the world, right? He gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's the message of the gospel, that God loved us and sent his Son to die on the cross for us. And so we proclaim that message. And our hope is, during the Christmas season, perhaps we have some great opportunities to proclaim that gospel message. That's what we do as we wait. We don't wait in hopelessness. We wait in confident expectation that God will restore all things. We worship the King whose absence brings darkness and whose presence brings peace. Now, I begin by quoting, singing, "O Holy Night." You know, there's more to the story of "O Holy Night." I'll share this next week, but "O Holy Night" was banned in many churches after it was written. It's an interesting story why, but the bottom line is some of the people who are involved in the composition of the hymn as we find it now didn't understand the gospel. They understood the reality of a world apart from Christ, but many people involved in the composition of the original poem that became the hymn and its translation, they weren't believers. But they understood the darkness. Now, next week, I've asked Mike to think about it, but Mike says, hey, I'm not a jukebox. I said, maybe we sing O Holy Night, but there's some new verses that some have added to O Holy Night that tell us not just about the reality of the darkness whenever Christ was born, but about the hope of the return of the King and who Jesus is. The King in his beauty is coming back. His absence brings darkness. His presence brings peace and light. And how should we respond as we wait? Worship. Worship. I encourage you, if you haven't placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you'd hear the good news of Jesus. And maybe you're very aware, just like the writers of O Holy Night, you're very aware of the darkness, but you haven't understood where the light comes from. The light comes not just from good feelings about Christmas, not from Christmas magic or warm thoughts we have and cookies. It comes from a coming King who's already come, lived the perfect life that you and I could not live, died on the cross in our place, rose from the dead, conquered sin, and now offers, as our kids have already told us this morning, now offers eternal life to all who call upon him for salvation. My encouragement to you, even now, would be to call upon the Lord Jesus Christ, worship him, and receive the peace that only the King can bring. Let me invite you to bow your heads with me and just take a moment here and ask the Lord to help you think rightly about the things that are going on in your life over the next few weeks. Perhaps your hope for this Christmas, maybe your hopes have already been dashed. You had hopes that a certain event would take place, you were going to go on a certain trip, and it's already fallen through, or maybe there was just some sort of party you were hoping to have and weren't able to do it. Ask God to show you what you're placing your hope in, even now. And ask the Lord, as you think about the coming weeks, to help your joy, your hope, your confidence be in Christ alone. And then as you think about the beautiful relationships that God has granted you and the beautiful opportunities, that God would allow you not to set your hope on those circumstances or people, but that God would use you and your hope in Christ to minister to others and bring them peace that's found in Christ. Father, we do thank you for the gospel that makes worship of our King possible. And we pray that as we interact with others this season, that we would not be looking to others to be our source of joy, but be looking at our relationship with others to proclaim our joy in you to those who we love. We pray for our struggles with the flesh, physical and spiritual, some just struggling with hearts of discouragement over sin, others just discouragement over physical limitations. We pray that our hope would ultimately be in you. Thank you for your kindness to us. We pray that you would strengthen us through the power of your Spirit to proclaim the hope that we've received to others, to bring peace and light through the gospel and the gospel alone. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.